This morning's talk is called How to Win the Race, and we'll be focused on 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Does anyone recognize who's in the lead there? The man, Usain Bolt, yes. We routinely watch highlights of all his Olympic races. Man, it's pretty amazing. But the thing is that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9 is that we need to be running the race like that. So that's really going to be the challenge for today. But the race for us is quite a bit different than this type of race, though. And it's a unique race that only Christians can run. And it has to do not with physical exertion, but with the practice of agape love. Now, let's remind ourselves about this. The church at Corinth. Corinth is here. It's in Greece. It's a shipping port city. The ships come into this Gulf, unload, go across the isthmus, and then on to Italy. So I think the second or third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time. And Paul is in Ephesus, and so he sent this letter on a ship, and this letter has arrived in Corinth. He spent a year and a half in Corinth planting and establishing the church, but in his absence, they have got off track, and they have some significant problems that he's addressing in this letter. If we look at where we are now, we're through 8 and 9. We're about halfway through. And here's the chapter themes that we've covered. But notice that we're in the third of three main segments. And this is, he's addressing specific questions that the Corinthian church has raised. And that starts in chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." So everything Paul's going to be dealing with from chapters 7 to 16 is issues that the Corinthians themselves have raised. So let's open our Bibles and begin looking at these two chapters, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. Verse 1, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." That's gnosis in the Greek. Knowledge, and you would know epinosis, so this is gnosis. Knowledge puffs up, but love, agape, builds up. Oikodomeo. If anyone imagines that he has known something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So let's establish what is going on in Corinth and the food offered to idols. This is very important to understand. So in the Greco-Roman world of Paul's day, pagan Gentiles would go to the various temples, to Artemis, Diana, Zeus, Jupiter, Saturn, whether it's the Roman or the Greek gods, they would go to the temple and they would offer meat on the altar to these deities. The temple priests, attendants, and their families ate most of the meat. Some of the meat was offered on the temple altar, but most of it wasn't. And of course, the priests of these various temples and their families would eat it. But they wouldn't eat quite all of it, and so they would take the remainder and sell that to the meat market operators in the agora, or in the marketplace. And so passersby would come to the marketplace, and the meat from the temple was actually considered the best meat available because they would typically offer their best animals as the sacrifice in the temples. So this was the cut choices of meat that were available in the supermarket of the ancient world. So the question here is, and you can see what's coming, this meat has been offered to the idols to Zeus, and now it's in the meat market, and the Christian is walking by, and he's hungry, and he wants meat. And this meat is available. Can the Christian justifiably fork out the money and take this meat sacrificed to the idols home and cook it up for their family? Or is that somehow related to worshiping the Greco-Roman gods? So this is the issue. There's also a question of, can the believer him or herself go into the temple, the Greco-Roman temple, and actually eat there or participate in the food being actively offered on the temple to the Greco or Roman god? Now in Acts 15, you remember that this was an issue with the apostles in deciding whether or not the new Gentile believers had to become Jewish and follow the Jewish laws and food obligations. And the apostles said, "We lay on you no other burden except these four commands." And one of those commands, according to Acts 15:29, is that they abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols. Well, that sounds like a black and white rule. And frankly, what we read here seems to cut against that a little bit at first. But I think the best way to reconcile these two is that the apostles were giving the general rule without any nuance, without everyday nuance of what believers in Corinth would experience. You know, they didn't get into the fine print of, well, if you're in the temple, definitely not, but if you're walking in the meat market and it's just meat, yeah, that's okay. They weren't getting into that specific of prohibitions and instructions. So Paul has lived there in Corinth for 18 months. He now knows the nuance required of trying to figure this out. And that's why he's going into quite a bit of detail here in chapter 8, 9, and 10 about whether believers can involve themselves and how far and the factors they need to consider in making this decision. Now, can you see how this might apply to us today? There's a lot of things. Well, I'll take questions later, but thank you for raising your hand. I love interaction. But can you see how this might apply today? I just have a list here of things that we actually, as individual Christians, might disagree upon. They're gray areas. They're things that the Bible doesn't say specifically, but we're not quite sure, should Christians do it? Can I do it? Is it okay for my fellow Christian to do it? There's all sorts of these questions. Smoking marijuana. The Bible, I mean, some people argue, is that okay? Can Christian, for medical purposes or just for recreation? And is there a distinction? Can Christians drink alcohol? If so, can they have 2-3 beers? What's the limit? You know, what's acceptable for Christians? What about tithing, 10%? Is it right for all of us? Should I be up here preaching, you need to give 10% to this church every Sunday? Is that a benchmark for Christians? There's so much. The movies that we watch, the music that we listen to, the books that we read. I told Sophie I was going to use her as an example. She has a personal conviction not to read Harry Potter books. It didn't come from me. I've never really read a Harry Potter book. But she just has that sense that there's a ton of books she can read, but she doesn't want to read that. Now, is it okay for Christians to read Harry Potter? Is Sophie going to impose her view of Harry Potter onto the church and make a legalistic rule? No, she definitely doesn't want to do that. But it's her conviction, it's her conscience telling her, don't do it. Now, what if I come along and say, Sophie, it's perfectly fine to read Harry Potter. I read it when I was a kid. Well, you know, I'm not that young, but but it's perfectly okay. And let's say for Christmas, I give her the whole collection of Harry Potter. Would that be the right thing for me to do? Would that be the loving thing for me to do? Do you see how this is actually a very practical issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8? Because that's exactly what's going on. So the first paragraph here is a battle against gnosis and agape. A battle versus knowledge versus love. And so you know what Paul's going to say, don't you? Agape trumps gnosis. Love trumps knowledge. Now, Paul loves knowledge. He loves biblical wisdom. He said that, didn't he? Way back in 1 Corinthians 2, he said, there is a wisdom for the mature. So he's not denigrating knowledge. And some guys, I do not like when people, that's head belief, but not heart belief. I do not like that. There is no biblical distinction between head and heart. So don't say that around me. So don't denigrate knowledge. You know, and you know me, you know I'm studying the Word constantly. I believe in knowledge. But what Paul's saying here is that agape is even greater. And if you use that gnosis, that knowledge, for the purposes of agape, then you've got it. So you need both. But agape edifies. Knowledge has a tendency to puff up like a marshmallow. But agape love builds up. And he's going to keep using that word, that Greek word, oikotameo, throughout. Building up. That's what he's going for. So are you using your freedom and your knowledge to build up yourself, but more importantly, to build up your brothers and sisters next to you? Next paragraph. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that there is no idol in the world. That's in quotes because that's a slogan of the Corinthians. And that there is no God but one. Do you think Paul agrees with these slogans? Yeah, he does. So the slogan, their knowledge on these two points, the slogan is technically correct. But it's how you apply the slogan that's the rub. That's the important thing. Verse 5, for although there are said to be gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Messiah, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So this is basic monotheism here. There is one God. We, as Christians, there's no debating this important fact. Do you believe that there is only one God? Because if you don't, your knowledge is faulty. Now notice what Paul says. I wish I had my Greek prepositions here, but look at verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. So this is telling us that God is the source of all things. Keep going. And for whom we exist. This is the Greek preposition that goes to purpose. God is the source of all things and the purpose of all things. So there's no room for a second God. He is the origin and the goal of everything. And then we have the Lord. Now, I hope you're catching on to how Paul uses the word Lord, it's almost always referring to Jesus. And he starts most of his epistles with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's expecting you, the reader, to catch on. Okay, the Lord Jesus Christ, every time I see Lord, it's going to be Jesus, unless, you know, there might be a few exceptions, but usually it's going to be the Lord. And so Jesus here is through, and notice he uses through twice, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So the Father is the source and the goal, and Jesus the Lord is the agent, or the through him, through who, I don't know how to say it other than he's everything. God is everything, and Jesus the Lord is everything. So this is what the Corinthians know, and they're right. But the question is, sorry it's so small there, but the question is, how do they use this knowledge? Let's go to verses 7 to 13. However, not all believers, and I'm putting that in brackets, but he's basically talking about believers. However, not all believers possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right, exousia, of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge reclining at table in an idol's temple, will he not be built up in the wrong way? Same Greek word, oikotomeo. If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your gnosis, your knowledge, this weak person is ruined. The brother for whom Messiah died, thus sinning against your brothers and sisters and assaulting their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Messiah. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat in order that I may not cause my brother to stumble. Not all of us are at the same place in our understanding. We're all growing. We start at a different place, and we're all growing at a different rate. And we come into contact with different people, and we read different books of the Bible. So, in other words, we're all on a journey of getting more and more understanding. And we have to allow each one space to grow. And without imposing our understanding of things and where we're at on to others. And also here, each of us is going to have certain convictions about what we should be doing as a Christian. Let me tell you a little bit about myself here. When I was 19, 20, 21... I rebelled against God. My mom died from cancer, and I rebelled against God. I was at a liberal university, University of Kansas, and I started to get, it started with going to parties, and then it started with drinking alcohol, and then it led to smoking cigarettes, and that ramped up to smoking marijuana, and then into heavy metal or music, or, you know, mainly music from the golden age of rock, which is 60s and 70s, right, Nev? But Black Sabbath, Metallica, Deep Purple, some of those bands. And I loved it. I loved it. And there's one album in particular, Paranoid by Black Sabbath. That one I knew every measure, every note of that album. And you know what? Today, I cannot listen to that. I will not listen to that. If I'm around you and you put that on, I'm out. I'm away. I'm gone. I think there was some demonic activity happening around that music that I was listening to. And so I have a conviction. No Metallica, no Deep Purple, no Black Sabbath. Now, Bob Dylan, he passes my test. But you see what I'm saying? That comes from my past. Is it wrong for a Christian to listen to Metallica or to have a heavy metal Christian band? I'm not willing to say that. But I have a personal conviction. Now, you will have your own convictions. And it probably a lot of times has something to do with your past and something you've struggled with. This passage is telling us that we have to respect and honor the personal convictions of one another out of love. If we don't do that, notice the harsh words Paul uses in verse 12. We're actually assaulting the conscience of our brother and sister. Assault. That's what that word means. And we're sinning against Messiah. So the lesson here is respect the convictions. Don't call it legalism. Legalism is when you're imposing your convictions on everyone. That's legalism. But respect the convictions of one another in love. So that's 1 Corinthians 8. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. So in chapter 8, Paul instructs the Corinthians to forego their rights out of love for one another. The Corinthians, in other words, they have the right to eat the meat that they buy in the marketplace. But the question is, what is that going to do to their brothers and sisters who just came out of that temple lifestyle and who actually think that is dedicated to an idol that doesn't really exist? So he wants the Corinthians to respect where their weaker brothers and sisters are at and their conscience and not assault their conscience. Okay. Now in chapter 9, Paul is going to give a personal example of the same principle, but it's related to his apostleship and his rights as an apostle. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul says several things about himself. He is reminding the Corinthians of his credentials. He definitely is an apostle, although there seems to be in Corinth some who are really questioning whether he's an apostle. And there really seems to be two reasons for this. First, Paul works. He's a tent maker. He's not accepting the remuneration, the pay that the other apostles around the place are getting. So because he's not taking the pay, they're arguing, well, he's not the head honcho. You know, he's not the top dog. Head honcho, that's probably an American expression. Do you know what I'm talking about? Head honcho? But he's not the top dog, right? Because if he was the top dog, he'd let us pay his expenses. And he'd live in a way that showed he was the top dog. So that's the first reason. The second reason is that when the Jews come around, he stops eating food sacrificed to idols, even in the meat market. But when the Jews aren't there and he's with Gentiles, he will. So he's kind of playing both sides here. You see where Paul goes with this. So Paul says, definitely I'm an apostle. I want to add here, sometimes you will hear people around the place today saying, I am an apostle. Now, it depends whether they're using it in the big A sense of the word or the little A sense of the word. If they mean they're a little A apostle, I'm okay with that. But a big A apostle, out of here, baby. There is no apostle big A today. And here we see some of the qualifications of a big A apostle, primarily seeing Jesus, our Lord, the resurrected Jesus, which, you know, we haven't. And Paul talks about how he saw the Lord later in 1 Corinthians 15. As one untimely born, he saw Jesus appeared to him also. Okay, so Paul is an apostle, and what are the rights of an apostle? Well, there are rights. Apostles do have rights, by the way. And Christians have rights. What are some of the rights of the apostle? Verse 3, this is my apologia, my apologetic, my defense, to those who are examining me. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we, Paul and the other apostles and his companions, do we not have the right to take along a sister wife? As do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to work? Who serves in the army at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who shepherds a flock and does not eat from the milk of the flock? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the Torah say the same? For it is written in the Torah of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman plows in hope and the thresher in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we will reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? So Paul and his companions have rights to eat and drink. As they're preaching the word, planting churches, they are owed food and lodging and some excess expenses as well, maybe some recreation time. That's what is owed, and they can take along a believing wife. They don't have to be celibate. So that's again, you know, that would be against the Catholic position on clerical celibacy. They can take along a believing wife, and they certainly are due the compensation. And Paul gives so many illustrations here, all pointing in the same direction. A soldier doesn't work for free. He doesn't have to, you know, he doesn't have to work a 40-hour week job and then go drill in the army. No, he's entitled to his pay. Same with a vineyard planter. You know, when the price of milk and cheese is so high and you see these dairy trucks going past your house, you know, it's right there. You're like, oh, you know, but I don't work on the dairy farm, so I can't get the nice milk there. Well, you do. Right, Solomon? Yeah. So, so obviously the point is the shepherd gets some of the milk, the oxen. You don't want to muzzle up the ox as he's treading out the grain. He needs energy to keep going. And this is a principle that I think we need to apply today. If there, and you know, I'll say the Brethren Church has done well in the past supporting missionaries. But I think they have been slow to support local missionaries in their own congregation. And I think that that's been one of the weaknesses of the model. Because the preaching of the word, and I think Paul's really focused here on those who are doing active, who are actively engaged in gospel ministry. And someday God may call you to become more actively engaged in gospel ministry. And I pray that the church will support you in that. Now, you can decline that, and that's your choice, but the church should be willing to support you. And, you know, there may be times when there may be phases in your life where you've got to work full time and the church isn't going to support you, but you still volunteer. I mean, we need volunteers, too, that don't get paid. The church would fall apart if we didn't have that. But there may be a time in your life where you want to do 30 hours a week or 40 hours a week of solid gospel ministry. The church should support you. That's what this is saying. But let's keep going, because you can also, like Paul, forego this right. But that's up to you. That's your choice. And Paul here, well, let's read his mindset in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure all things rather in order that we may not cause some hindrance to the gospel of Messiah. Do you not know that those who work the things of the temple eat from the things of the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. In the same way, the Lord Jesus commanded those proclaiming the gospel to live from the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die so that no one will deprive me of my boasting. Paul is an amazing person, isn't he? And I ask myself, what about me? You know, would I be willing to do this? I think if I didn't have Avril and five kids, I'd be willing to sleep on your couch just to preach the gospel. But unfortunately, I have my lovely family. But you can see the attitude. And, you know, look, today we have tons of pastors that most don't make a lot of money, you know, but some make a lot of money, and they drive nice cars. How different that mindset is than Paul here. So that's how we know the true from the false, isn't it? And so Paul chooses to forego this right. Now, he talks about boasting. Is it right for Paul to boast? Well, sometimes it's okay to boast. Be careful when you boast. But if you're boasting, if you're proud, it's really... he takes pride in not taking any money, because then he can offer the gospel free of charge and no one can come back at him and say, Paul, you're just doing it for the money. No one can say that about Paul. Verse 12, nevertheless, we already did that. Verse 16. For if I proclaim the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. Have you ever had that mindset? Woe to me if I do not proclaim the gospel. That's how excited we should be about sharing Jesus with those around us. Verse 17, for if I practice this willingly, I have a misthos, a reward. But if not willingly, I have been entrusted with a commission or a stewardship, an oikonomia. What then is my reward? That in announcing the good news, I may proclaim the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. So there's kind of two bases to proclaim the gospel here for Paul. First, he can do it for the reward. But if that's not enough, his second motivation was he has been entrusted with a stewardship that he has to fulfill, a commission. He's been commissioned to do a job as the apostle to the Gentiles. But regardless of which is going to motivate him, he's not going to take any money because he wants to proclaim the gospel free of charge. And we had a guest in our Wednesday Bible study this week, and he brought up, it was good. Freely we have received, freely give. Now, if we are going to support one another when we go full-time ministry, or, you know, when that's appropriate, we're not going to live high on the hog, are we? I mean, we're not going to have this awesome house and this awesome life. No, we just need our basic needs provided for, including our retirement. So we also have to save for the future. And we need recreation time. But we're not getting rich. We just need sufficient to do the work of the ministry. Next, let's keep going. Verse 19. And here we get more into the mindset of Paul. And this is why, by the way, he eats the food sacrificed to idols with the Gentiles, but he refrains when the Jews come around. And this is it. This is why he does what he does. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a slave to all. That's the Greek word doulao. Doulos is the Greek word for slave. So he's enslaving himself. He's making him a slave to all. That, this is the purpose, that I might win or gain more people to Christ. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order that I may gain Jews. To those under Torah, I became as one under Torah, though not being myself under Torah, that I might gain those under Torah. Some of you, many of you actually, host Israelis, and you would be mindful when they come into your home of what day of the week it is, of what food you're setting out for them, of any other customs or requirements that they have as Jews. If you were inviting a Muslim over for dinner, you would be sensitive and respectful to that person, and so on. Verse 21, to those outside Torah, as one outside Torah, this is the Gentiles, not being outside the Torah of God, but under the Torah of Messiah. Do you understand what Paul's saying there? So he's saying, I, Paul, even though I was born Jewish, am no longer under the Torah of Moses. That's a big thing. That is a huge thing to say. That's why a lot of Jews of that day hate Paul. But then he says, but I'm not lawless. I'm not without any boundaries, because now I'm under an even greater law, the law of Christ. The law of love, the law of laying down your life for others. That's the kind of law we're under and Paul's under. Continue on in verse 22. To the weak I became weak that I might gain the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel in order to become its co-partner. That's it, that last sentence. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. And in verse 22, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. We are missionaries in our own country, by the way. You are a missionary. We are missionaries. So we need to be flexible. And we need to be respectful, without giving an inch on our doctrine. Not one inch on our doctrine. You know, not one inch on there, but on the non-essentials or on the non-moral questions. There's moral questions that we don't budge on, but there's non-moral questions where it doesn't matter. I'm free. I'm free to be flexible. Now, it takes wisdom to know which is which. And really, Scripture dictates what's a moral issue and what's not. So, sexual issues, which are prevalent today, a lot of the kind of the standard view has become in the last 30 years that sex is whatever you do sexually, generally speaking, as long as it's consensual and with adults, is a non-moral issue. Okay, that's really the number one belief now. Now, Christianity says much differently. We believe much differently. So Paul's not talking about being flexible. He's not being all things to all men in the moral sphere. This is the non-moral sphere. But notice, he does it all for the sake of the gospel to become its co-partner. Mary Slessor was Scottish, I believe. And she was like Hudson Taylor in that she went to Africa and she wore what the Africans wore. She ate what the Africans ate. She lived as the Africans lived. And Hudson Taylor was the same. He slept on a board. He shaved the front of his head and wore a queue. He wore the Chinese garb. He spoke fluently the Chinese language. So this is that mindset of Paul followed by these missionaries. That's us. That's what we need to do in our own city. And let's finish up with this final paragraph, a very inspirational one. Verse 19. Do you not know that in a stadium, all the runners indeed run, but only one receives the prize? So keep running that you may obtain it. I was talking to the boys about this. And you know the excitement in a race when everyone gets to the starting block in the 100-meter dash and everyone gets their feet set, gets their hands in the right position just behind the line, and the official brings out the gun. The crowd hushes, goes silent. Thousands of people surrounding the stadium. And then the official, set. And they're off. And they're giving it their all. Every step, every moment, every muscle, every exertion counts. This is what Paul's describing. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. This is what they do before the race. This is just the race. But what about all those months of training and discipline? But they do it to receive the perishable wreath, the gold medal that you can feel and touch. But we are in a much greater race. The race of love, agape, and correct gnosis, and doing all for the sake of the gospel. And so we need discipline. We need to have purpose, to act purposefully, to make sure that you're living every day towards the goal, rather than getting sidetracked. Verse 26, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. If you're a prize fighter and you're throwing punches that are missing, you're just wasting your energy. And that's going to come back to bite you because your opponent is there. And he's saving his punch for the right moment and he wants to land it. What about you? Are you landing those punches? Are you running with a purpose? But I discipline my body and subjugate it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul isn't talking about disqualification of being a Christian, of going to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if he doesn't watch himself, even Paul, even the Apostle Paul, if he's not careful, he could be disqualified from his position, from rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and from really fulfilling God's plan for his life. I think of, You know, like recently there have been some that disqualified themselves. You know, some big names in apologetics. You know who I'm talking about. Disqualification. Now, whether they were saved or not, that's between them and the Lord. But let's assume they were saved. Disqualification. Don't be disqualified. Run the race. And again, this is in the context. This isn't, don't take this out of context. This isn't be your best self. You know, you could easily take this to a cross-country meet and try to run a fast race and inspire your teammates. But that's really not what he's talking about. He's talking about love. He's talking about the spread of the gospel. So let's be challenged by this. Final three applications. Be situationally aware and adaptable. You know? Be situationally aware of your fellow believer and where they're at in their development. And don't throw stumbling blocks in their way to trip them up. Help them along. Be adaptable to the Jew like a Jew, to the Gentile like a Gentile, to the weak like the weak, to the intellectual like the intellectual, to the blue-collar worker like the blue-collar worker. Be flexible and adaptable for the sake of the gospel. Prioritize your brothers and sisters and the advance of the gospel. And finally, run your race with focus and purpose. So for next week, we'll be on 1 Corinthians 10. And keep studying, keep going, be encouraged. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this teaching. Thank you for Paul's attitude. He does tell us to imitate himself in the next verse as he imitates Christ. So thank you for his example and that he reveals how he, what motivates him in these letters, Lord. And we just pray that we will look out for one another, that we will love one another, and that we will run the race, Father, for the gold medal. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.